Now, in 79 AD, the city of Pompeii was completely destroyed. It was covered in ash and dust as the mountain next to it, Mount Vesuvius, exploded as a volcano. Now, in the chaos that followed, people abandoned everything they were doing and they tried to escape the destruction that was upon them. And when you look at the archaeological digs of Pompeii, they're some of the best there are because they show what the people were doing when this mountain blew up. It gives us a real picture of the everyday life and what it was like for the Pompeians. And there were many people that were buried in the ruins. Some were found in cellars where they had gone to hide for security. Some were found in the upper rooms of buildings thinking that would be a better place to be. But there's one remarkable body that was found that I think is quite sort of remarkable and inspiring. And that's the body of a Roman sentinel, a guard, a lookout, if you like. You see, this sentinel, this guard, wasn't found cowering in the cellar. He wasn't at home. He wasn't running away from the mountain. Where he was found was at his post, where he had been placed by his captain. He was still holding on to his weapon that was buried with him. And there, while the earth shook beneath him, and while the flood of ashes and cinders covered him, he stood at his post. And there, after 2,000 years, the faithful man was to be found still standing where he was. You see, this man was faithful to his oath to serve Rome, even when everything around him was going wrong. And in a sense, the book of Numbers is about that kind of faithfulness, but not on behalf of Israel, God's people, but rather on behalf of God to his people. You see, God remains faithful like that to his oath in the covenant, even when Israel was going wrong. And so today we're reading an excerpt from the middle of the book of Numbers, from Numbers 14. So Salome, are you reading for us? Yep. So I want to invite you up and then we'll read. So Numbers 14 verses 1 to 25. And if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to read along.
Then the whole community broke into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly of the Israelite community. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who scouted out the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is an extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." While the whole community threatened to stone them, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tent of the meeting. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them. Then I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they are." But Moses replied to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear about it, for by your strength you brought up this people from them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, how you, Lord, are seen face to face, how your cloud stands over them, and how you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill this kill this people with a single blow. The nations that have heard of your fame will declare. Since the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land he swore to give to them, he has slaughtered them in the wilderness. So now may my Lord's power be magnified, just as you have spoken. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of the people, in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. The Lord responded, I have pardoned them as you requested. Yet surely as I live and the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will ever see the land I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who have despised me will see it. But since my servant Caleb has a different spirit and has remained loyal to me, I will bring him into the land where he has gone, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the lowlands, turn back tomorrow and head for the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.
Thanks. So, we're going to be looking at the book of Numbers as a whole today, and so we have to ask the question, what is it actually about? So where we are in the story is that Israel is actually still camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And so as the book of Numbers begins, the story so far is that Israel has been saved up out of Egypt by this miraculous act of God. And the nation has been instituted. Israel exists with God at her core. He is, as we'll see, he's literally in the middle of the camp. The tabernacle's in the middle of the camp. And so now the story of Israel is that it's time to invade the land of Canaan. We remember God's promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation, that he would give them a land, and that he would bless the whole world through them. We're at the portion of the story where God is about to fulfill them getting the land, the promised land. And so God is on the move, and he is taking Israel into Canaan. And so the book of Numbers is about this journey. And so let's have a look at the book as a whole. Now the book of Numbers is structured in 5 sections. Section 1 deals with Mount Sinai, and this is in chapters 1 through to 9, and sort of the first half of chapter 10. Section 2 deals with the travel of Israel from Mount Sinai into the wilderness of Paran. You find that in those chapters there, second half of 10 through to 12. Section 3 then deals with Israel in the desert of Paran and what happens there, chapters 13 to 19. Section 4, Israel is traveling again, this time to the plains of Moab. This is in chapters 20 and 21. And then section 5 describes what happens while Israel is camped at the on these plains of Moab, just on the other side of the promised land. Now, Numbers begins in section 1 with a census. So this is, after all, where the book gets its name from. This is the census that is telling, essentially, Israel how strong it is as a nation. If you are going to fight as an army, Israel needed to know how big the army was. And so if Israel is going to enter the promised land by fighting, it's good to know how many fighting men there are. And so that's how the book starts, with the census of the army. Secondly, it elaborates on, in this first section, about the laws that are in Leviticus. It kind of elaborates on some of them. And particularly, we learn how Israel is supposed to set up and arrange their tents. So the tabernacle, the golden one there, is at the center of the camp, and then the priests would camp around the tabernacle, and then the 12 tribes of Israel would be camped in these blocks out from the tabernacle. Now, there's a really good reason why it's set up like this. God is supposed to be the center of Israel's existence. Israel is supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, and so for Israel to exist as that, God has to be literally in the middle of the camp. And so in a very real sense, God's presence is with them and is the central core of who they are as a people. Now, what happens after these laws are given is that God's holy cloud, this Shekinah cloud that was traveling by day and as a pillar of fire by night, it raises up from the tabernacle. And so Israel knows it's supposed to move. It's time to move. And so there's the cloud. It gets up and it's time to travel. And so after a whole year of being camped at the base of Sinai, after a whole year of being consecrated and set apart, Israel is finally ready to leave Mount Sinai and to take the promised land. And so in chapter 10, this cloud rises up and the journey starts to the promised land. Now it's helpful for us to know that from where they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai to Canaan, where they were going, by foot, the journey takes about 2 weeks. At this stage, it seems as if the conquest of Canaan would come pretty quickly. Except, of course, for what happens in this travel section in section 2. So in this first travel section, things go very wrong very quickly. In chapter 11, Israel start complaining about their hardships. They start complaining about the food God is providing them. God's anger burns against his people, so much so that in chapter 11, verse 10, he says this: Moses heard the people, family after family, weeping at the entrance of their tents, and the Lord was very angry, and Moses was also provoked. So God is furious at his people. After everything he had done for them, they still just complain. And now God supplements the manna, they were complaining about the food, and so God supplements the manna that he had provided by also giving them meat in the form of quails to eat. But then in chapter 12, the complaining becomes worse. Moses' sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, also start opposing Moses while they're traveling. And so God's anger burns against them as well. And so God strikes Miriam with leprosy, but he's still gracious and he spares their lives. And so that's the first travel section. Now in the central part of the book is then this wilderness of Paran. And it's in this section we get the Sunday school famous story of the 12 spies were sent into Canaan, which is where we read from this morning. They go, they explore the land, there's one spy for each tribe of Israel, and they come back after having seen how good and how fruitful and how wonderful the land is, that they come back to Moses and tell him that the Canaanites are far too powerful for Israel to invade. And so all the spies agree, except for Joshua, who would ultimately come to replace Moses, and Caleb, who critically comes from the tribe of Judah. And so here already we see hints that in Israel's history, the individuals from the tribe of Judah are going to outlast, in a sense, the rest of Israel. And as the story progresses, we will find that out. But out of Israel, there's going to be this tribe of faith, Judah, who will remain faithful to the Lord much longer than the rest of Israel. So there's a hint of that in the story here. Now the problem is, what happens is that the rest of Israel hear the report from these spies, and so they side with the 10 spies, and they start rebelling. There they are, they're all angry, they're rebelling, and they say that they want to stone Moses, they want to kill Aaron, they want to appoint a new leader. They start saying that it's better for them to be left in Egypt than to enter Canaan. To which God says, as he does in our reading today, "How long will these people despise me? How long will Israel not trust in me despite all the signs that I have performed among them?" And so God is about to destroy Israel, to wipe them out again, and he says to Moses, "I will make a new nation out of you." But Moses takes on the role of the intercessor. He prays for the people, and God forgives them, again on the basis of God's promise, his covenant that he had made to Abram. But he also gives the people what they want. He says, "If you don't want to live with me as your God, then you are not going to enter into the promised land." And so he says to Israel that they're going to wander the promised land for the desert for 40 years. They're not going to enter the promised land until a new generation is raised up. a generation that can trust God, not like these Israelites currently do. And so the next generation will get as their inheritance the promised land. And so that's section 3. Then we get into another travel, section 4, which takes us from the wilderness of Paran to the plains of Moab. And here again, surprise, surprise, we find Israel, and what are they doing? They're complaining in chapter 20. They're complaining about God's provision for them. So now the food is not good enough, they're thirsty, and so they start wanting to kill Moses and Aaron again. And so God says to Moses at this instance that he should speak to a rock where they were camped, and so God would provide water for Israel. And again, this is a famous Sunday school story. Moses gets upset with the people, and he says, in Numbers 20, verse 10 to 11, Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly, so Israel, in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And so then Moses raises his hand, he strikes the rock twice with his staff, and then abundant water gushes out, and the whole community drinks. But notice what it happens there. Moses says, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" And then he hits the rock, and the water comes out. Moses actually rebels as well. God had told him to simply speak to the rock, and so he actually disobeys God, even though God still provides the water for the people. He takes some of the glory for himself. And so Moses, to Moses, God says, "Okay, if you're going to be like that, no promised land for you either. Since you did not trust me, you can't come either." Even Moses, even this great prophet, this most humble man in the world, he cannot enter because of his sin. Even he who interceded for the people and prevented God's wrath can't come in. Then there's this really weird part of the book. Now, I don't know how well this is going to show up on the slides because they seem to be cut off at the end there. But there's this really weird part of the book where God sends snakes into the camp. God sends these snakes and they start biting people. They're venomous and they start dying. And so God tells Moses that if the people want to be saved from the snakes, they have to look to this pole that he has to set up. So Moses has to make this bronze snake, stick it up on a pole, which is the bit you can't see, and anyone who looks to the bronze snake stuck on a pole will live. It's really random. And so Moses does that. And this little episode is mentioned in chapter 21. It almost is mentioned in passing, but it's really weird and it doesn't make sense, but it will make sense in a little while. But that story brings this travel section to a close. And then the fifth section on the plains of Moab, Israel is finally camped along the Jordan River. They're now just outside the promised land. And what happens there is there's the king of Moab sees Israel. He had heard of how God was traveling with them. So he hires Balaam, who is this prophet, who to come and curse Israel. So he hires this wicked dude to come and try and curse Israel. And so Balaam, the one with the talking donkey, that's him. Balaam goes to curse Israel, but he can't. He tries to curse them, and every time he tries to do that, instead what happens is that he blesses them. And our text says that God literally puts words of blessing into Balaam's mouth. And the remarkable thing is that this is happening while, so there he is on the mountain, he's trying to curse Israel. Now the rest of the picture is that Israel is in the valley underneath. So Israel doesn't know that this is going on. So Balaam's up here on the hill, he's trying to curse Israel and God's just blessing him. But Israel is here in the valley, and what they're busy doing is that they are sinning. In fact, they are adulterating themselves with Moab's false god, Baal. And yet because of God's covenant to Abram, because of the promises that he has made, this prophet is caused to bless Israel instead of cursing them. And so the book finishes with the next generation. So Israel has wandered for 40 years now. They're camped just outside Moab, and they're about to enter the promised land. And so the story finishes with a new census. The children of the previous generation are now there. They're fighting a number of battles with the people around them, and the real, almost like practice for is for them invading Canaan. And so the real story of the invasion of Canaan is about to begin, and before that happens, Moses wants to speak to them once more and teach them about God. And so that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. And so the book ends. Israel is on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to enter the promised land. God's promise to Abram is at the forefront. People would have their land. They would be a blessing. And they're about to kind of claim the promise that God has made. And so that is what the book of Numbers is all about. It's very fascinating, but what does it have to do with us? You see, we tend to not spend a lot of time in the book of Numbers, don't we? We kind of skip it because it starts with, well, a list of numbers. From this tribe, so many. From this tribe, so many. But the events that this book records becomes very, very significant for the whole rest of Scripture. In fact, many of the authors of the rest of the Bible actually draw on this book to teach us stuff about how God works, who we are, and how salvation works. The Psalms, the prophets, the New Testament writers, they all write with this picture in mind. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under a cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us, so that we might not desire evil things as they did." Paul says the events of the book of Numbers are there for us to learn from. We are to learn from Israel's example. So it's a very important book for us to grapple with. And so what are some of the things I think that we're supposed to learn? The first thing is, I think, that we can presume on God's blessings. Numbers teaches us that the human heart is wicked. Even when God is in our midst, things we can go terribly wrong. We can complain about God's blessings. We can presume upon God's privileges. We can treat the good things that He gives us as His covenant children with contempt. Someone once said to me, the reason Israel didn't take the 2-week journey from where they were to where they were going, but rather took 40 years to get through the wilderness, is because it only takes God one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. You see, our hearts are contemptuous of God, even if He's living in our midst. We are people who are prone to wander. We are people who don't often think of the consequences of our sin. And we can treat God's blessings with contempt. But as Numbers teaches us, God does not leave the sins of His people unpunished. So we shouldn't presume on God's blessings. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we are all, it follows on from this, we are all in danger of apostasy. You see, here we have a people who literally have God in the middle of their camp. God is busy causing evil prophets to bless His people, even while Israel is running off with the foreign gods from the people of Moab. Even while God is blessing them, they want to worship Baal instead of worshiping God. We have a real and constant temptation to run away from God. But you see, friends, we have a responsibility here. We actually have a choice as to whether we're going to surround ourselves with people or books or websites or social media or whatever that's going to grow us in our faith or draw us away from God. The reason Israel ran off with Baal is because they intermingled with the people of Moab. They chose to walk away from God. We have a choice as to what we surround ourselves with, who we surround ourselves with, that we're either going to strengthen our faith or take us away from it. So be careful who you surround yourself with, I guess, is a lesson for us. Third lesson is that there is a real danger to lacking in faith. In the book of Numbers, there is a real physical consequence for lacking faith. The Levites, who lacked faith in God, in God's appointed leaders, got swallowed up by the earth and died. Those who did not have faith in God's provision got burnt up by God's holy fire. Those who did not trust in the food that God provided got killed by venomous snakes. Those who did not believe that God would give them the promised land condemned themselves and everyone around them to wandering through the desert for 40 years. There is a real problem with not having faith. It will kill you. It will kill you. But on the flip side, those that did have faith, who trusted in God, were saved. Faith really matters. Even in the Old Testament. Fourthly, morality matters in the covenant community. The book of Jude, which we find just before Revelation, very short little book, but Jude, the writer, references the events of the book of Numbers as a way to warn the church to keep itself pure. And in fact, he particularly points to the people who lived immorally in Israel in the book of Numbers, who rebelled against God's instituted authority. And in the case of Jude's church, who started saying bad things against the church, these are dangers that threaten to break a church apart. And we need to take heed. Morality matters in the covenant community. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, Numbers ultimately points us to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is compared to a greater version of many of the things that happen in Numbers. John says that Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses. In the same way that Moses interceded for Israel and turns God's wrath away from them, Jesus is in heaven now interceding for us. He is, in a sense, our shield against God's wrath that turns it away from us. Moses was a shepherd that led his people, but Jesus is called the good shepherd, even better than Moses was. Jesus, says John in chapter 19, is the true Passover lamb. He is the living water. Unlike the water that God provided through Moses, Jesus is the living water that never runs out. He is the bread of heaven, far more satisfying than the manna that Israel had in the desert. Jesus is the glory of God's glory cloud. And as Psalm 34 says, all who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be put to shame. But perhaps the most striking image we find of Jesus in the book of Numbers is in that weird episode of the snake. Again, you can't actually see the rest of my picture. But anyway, Moses tells God to lift this bronze snake up on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will live, and they won't die from the venom of the snake. Now, any one of us who's been reading our Bible from the front to the end will instantly recognize that the serpent is actually an image of sin and evil, right? The snake reminds us of the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted Adam and Eve. The snake is the one who tempted them to disobey. So why would God raise up a snake as an image of salvation? Why did people have to look with faith upon the snake on the pole to be saved? We know, do we not, that we look onto Jesus on the cross, raised up on a pole, so to speak, so that when we trust in him in faith, we are saved. So why use this symbol of the serpent and sin? Well, what does the Bible say actually happened to Jesus on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin, listen, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 tells us why this episode in Numbers 21 happened. Because Jesus did not just take on our sin, but in a very real spiritual way became our sin and was destroyed by God. And anyone who looks to him, looks to the serpent, if you like, in a way, will be saved, will have life. And people will still try to convince you that the Bible is not the Word of God. They will try to tell you that the Bible is just a collection of stories with no unifying theme. Bah, I say to them. Praise God, right? That he has woven even into this story in the Pentateuch here a picture of what Christ does for us on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story in the book of Numbers, or the whole book of Numbers, that teaches us and is given as an example to us of the way our hearts work and how we want to rebel against you. And yet how you are faithful, Lord, even causing those who wish to curse us to bless us instead, because you are faithful. So we praise you for that, Lord. And as we see this picture of Jesus too on the cross, even in the midst of Numbers 21 there, we praise you and we thank you that you are the one who has caused Scripture to be put together so that we can trust in the story that flows from the garden to the garden city. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.